I believe that 1 John, perhaps as much as any of the other books in the New Testament, really address the issue of what it is to have an intimate relationship with God. And so that's the basis of all of these four studies together, is to develop intimacy with God. And as I've said last week, I've said it many times before, but our greatest need is for intimacy with God. We try to satisfy the desire that's in the human heart that God has created with other things, but the bottom line is that our real needs can only be met, as we sang a few moments ago. Our greatest need is for Him and to have that intimate relationship with Him. And John makes it clear the reason he has written is that we might have fellowship with the Father, that we might really get to know Him and enjoy Him. And I don't know how you kind of take your summer and divvy it up in terms of what you read, but one of the things that I've been doing the last few weeks is just reading some good books on knowing God, desiring God, by John Piper and others. And I would encourage you to do that if that's a need that you sense you have, because you do, then I would encourage you to read things like that. Okay, let's stand, and I'm just going to read, I'm taking as my text tonight, the first 11 verses of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Parakletos is the Greek word here, with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Again, phrases unique to John's writing as we go back to the Gospel of John. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, we're so grateful for another weekend that you've allowed us to be able to come together and worship you. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us not to take for granted the time so we can come together as a family and lift up your name with our voices. And tonight as we come, we recognize there is that hunger within the hearts of each and every one of us, deep, resident within the inner man, that cries out for a greater knowledge of you, a greater experience of you. And I pray that during these four messages together, that you would prime the pumps of each and every one of us to realize that there's nothing that this world has to offer that can take the place that you alone have uniquely reserved for yourself. You created us to have fellowship with you. You created us to serve you. And it's only through having fellowship with you and serving you and keeping them in their rightful place that we can really enjoy you to the maximum. And I pray tonight that you'll just remove any outside distractions and just allow us to enter into this hour together and to make the most of our time together. We live in a world of hurt. We live in a world of uncertainty. And all around us, people are crying out for answers. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. And I pray that you would use us as lights, as beacons, as channels of your grace, as we sang moments ago, the wonderful grace of Jesus. I pray that you would speak to us tonight. Father, for those who have heavy burdens, those who are discouraged, I pray that you'll remove the clouds of discouragement and just replace them with the gloriousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful future that we have. We would just ask for your blessing upon these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this story. Saw it a number of weeks ago and have been looking for the perfect place to use it about an elderly senior citizen. I was driving down the freeway and his wife suddenly called him on the cell phone. And she urgently warned him. She said, "Herman, I just heard on the news there's a car that's going down I-95 the wrong way. Please be careful." "Hey," said Herman, "it's not just one, there's hundreds of them." You know, we can many times be going the wrong way and not even realize it. We can be, as I've said, looking in all the wrong places and not realize that we're the ones who are in the wrong. God hasn't moved. We're the ones who have moved. And we can be so out of step with the Father and yet somehow think we're right. We can think that because we do certain things that we're still okay. We don't realize how wrong we are and how deeply we have grieved our Heavenly Father by our actions, by our deeds, by our thoughts. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about, or the first epistle of John is all about. And I think it's these things that this has been my experience, that I allow to come into my life and I allow my thoughts to dwell on, that robs me of that sense of the presence of God and that intimacy. And then the fruitfulness that comes from His presence, the fruitfulness that comes from being intimate with Him and really living, as the Word says, by the Spirit. The Gnostics were an interesting people. I haven't mentioned them yet, but that's sort of the background to this epistle and especially this passage that we're in tonight. Because the Gnostics, the Greek word gnosis is the word from which we get the word Gnosticism, and they believed in sort of a supernatural knowledge of God that only the few, only the initiated could experience. It wasn't everybody. They interpreted Scripture not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense that, again, only the few could really interpret the Scripture rightly. So they did not believe in the incarnation of Christ, for example, as we would. And that's why John sets out in verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, we've heard, we've seen with our own eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled, was the Word of life. He's substantiating the incarnation. They would spiritualize the resurrection. They saw no need for that because they had this higher knowledge. And historians tell us that Gnosticism became so popular that it almost literally destroyed the church in its infancy. And John realized there were those with this Gnostic tendency who were infiltrating the congregation who were in danger because of their super knowledge of God. They were in danger of really destroying the church. And so that's why he, in this verse, in these verses before us, even talks about if someone says he knows, unless he's doing so-and-so, he doesn't really know as he ought to know. If he says that he's been enlightened and he's walking and enjoying this special light, and yet he's really not showing it by the love that he has for the people around him, then he's really not walking in the light. And so that's the background here. Well, if we really want to enjoy intimacy with God, and I'm kind of building on what I said last week, but again, back in verse 3, he makes it very clear, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you want to develop intimacy and a deep sense of fellowship with God, then what do? Well, 1 John, that's what it's all about. What are the things that destroy that fellowship or that intimacy? I'm going to mention three of them tonight. Number one, when we're living in sin. We're just flat out living in sin. Or we are walking in sin. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tell us, "These things, little children, I write to you so that you may not sin." Why? Why does he not want us to sin? Because sin obviously destroys that sense of intimacy and oneness with the Father. If you want to have an intimate relationship with someone, let's say you have a good friend or you have a mate and you really want to develop a relationship of intimacy, it requires that you sort of be obedient to what one another wants. And you can't just do things that flat out grieve your mate. If you want to develop intimacy, there's going to be a sense of estrangements and a sense of distance if you are doing things that deliberately violate or hurt your mate or your best friend, whoever it might be. And that's not only true in our relationships with one another, it's true in our relationship with God even more so, because God set life up that way. And any kind of a sin is an affront to a holy God. Anything we tolerate and we say, well, it's not really that bad because we know people who are worse. Well, that doesn't hold water with God. It still destroys that sense of intimacy with God. So that if we really want to have that sense of his presence, then it means that we cannot be deliberately sinning. Look at what he says. Verses 1 and 2, "But he himself is a propitiation," verse 2, "for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I want you to jump on down to verse 6, because that's really the key verse on which this whole passage kind of hinges. And that is that he who says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, that is Christ, walked. Now I would imagine that all of us would say tonight that no one had a greater sense of intimacy with God and fellowship with God than Jesus. During the 3.5 years that he was involved in a public ministry, I mean, you just sense he was always in step with the Father. He never did anything that was apart from the Father. He never said anything that the Father had not sanctioned. And whenever there was a need, Jesus just could immediately be in the very presence of God. He showed us by the way that he walked how we are to walk. Not that we are to Well, that's not the right way of saying it either, because we are to imitate him, but we're to allow Christ to live in us and to fulfill the same things in us that he fulfilled in his own earthly body during those 3.5 years. And the one thing that keeps coming out to me as I study the Gospels, and as I mentioned this to you last week, I'm going to start a series in the fall, in September, on the Gospel of Matthew, and just intently looking at the life of Christ. But one thing that we notice is that Jesus always was in fellowship with the Father. And secondly, his whole MO, his motive operandi, was to always be serving. Not to be served, but to always be serving. And that says something to us whenever there's needs that we can respond to, that we really ought to be responding to them. Now, in the first century, people pretty much walked wherever they had to go. When it says walk as he walked, your walk in the first century was really... It was an absolute necessity. We don't do a lot of walking today, except maybe for exercise. And when we walk for exercise, we sort of walk in circles, don't we? But whenever you walked in that day, and you walked everywhere you went, for the most part, you were saying you were going someplace. You weren't just walking in circles; you were going someplace. In other words, there was an intentional aspect to your life. And Jesus certainly had an intentional aspect to his life. He knew his time was limited, and he lived every moment to the glory of God. We sort of view walking and running differently in our society than they do in many cultures of the world. I often think of the time that we were in Zaire back in 1984. Is it a little warm in here to everybody? It is. I don't want anybody to go to sleep during this, so if someone will check the thermostat, that'd be great. I know I feel a little warm, and I see some of you fanning yourselves, and you're not all pregnant. I can tell that by looking at you, so I assume. Or you're not all going through the change of life either. I also see some of the younger ones doing it. Okay. I have a way of sticking my foot in my mouth, so. Which foot? Oh, which one is me? Okay. But I often think of our time in Zaire and how I wanted to run while we were there with the missionaries, but over there, their hemoglobin was so low, their blood count was so low that nobody ran. And I remember going down to the place where there was a landing strip for the MAF plane. The MAF plane had crash landed a couple weeks earlier before we got there. So we had to take an old truck, and I rode in the back of a truck for 2 days to get into this place. Well, anyway, we get there, and the missionary said, "That'd be fine to run. Nobody runs around here, but it's okay." And so I went out, and I started running, and I thought, well, I'll just run on the landing strip, because it's a mile down, and so if I went down a mile, back, and down another mile, and back, down a mile, and back, it'd be 3 miles. Well, by the time I got finished, I literally had a crowd of probably 100 people there at the end of the runway that were watching this crazy American run. And I don't know what they were thinking. You know, does this crazy guy somehow think that he's going to get airborne if he does this enough? And I don't know what they were thinking. But walking in that day was an absolute necessity. And it's not by accident that John chooses to use this word walk, and Paul used our walk as symbolizing that we're going someplace. Again, the word intentionality comes to my mind. And the walk involves not sinning. If we're going to walk as Jesus walked, then it means that we're not going to be deliberately living in sin. I mean, it goes without saying. Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16 say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin." Now, theologians have debated this over the centuries. Was Jesus Christ really tempted? You know, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man, James 1. If God cannot be tempted, Jesus was God, was he really tempted? Well, the Bible says he was tempted. He was tempted for 40 days out in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. Was he tempted? My answer has always been yes. As a man, he was severely tempted. But as God, he could not sin. Now, how you correlate those two, it's like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You can't do it. But God, Jesus, was without sin. Was he tempted? Sure he was tempted. Otherwise, the story of his temptations, the events surrounding his temptations wouldn't make any sense. Why would God go to such trouble to record those things if he really couldn't be tempted? He was tempted as a man, tempted to sin. Now, the point I'm making is we cannot have, if we want to have intimacy with God, if we really want to enjoy his presence on this planet during our earthly pilgrimage, then we cannot have a casual attitude towards sin. But that's what you see in the world, isn't it? Even to the point of making fun of sin and sort of belittling Christians for their Victorian attitude. It's a great problem in the church today. We sing this wonderful song, "Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord." But that doesn't mean that we can have a presumptuous attitude toward sin and toward God's forgiveness and say, well, I know that God's going to forgive me, so it really doesn't matter if I go ahead and do this thing that I know is sin. I know in my heart it's sin. But he'll forgive me. I remember years ago there was a lady back in Ohio when Connie and I were still there, and she was getting a little too close to another. She was married, and she was getting a little too close to another man who was married, and you could kind of see where that relationship was going. And I remember one day confronting her about it. And you know what her attitude was? She basically said, "I know that God is a forgiving God, and he will forgive me." Will he forgive? Yes. Is there grace sufficient enough to cover every sin? Yes. In fact, John goes on to say, the sins of the whole world. There's no sin too great that cannot come under the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely none. Can we go on continuing to live in sin? The answer is no. Paul raises that objection in Romans chapter 6 after talking about the wonderful grace of God, and then shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. If we continue to live that way, then we're trampling upon the grace of God. We're not understanding the grace of God. We're not living as those who have been redeemed through the grace of God. It's a contradiction for Christians to be living in sin, deliberate sin. I want to say that again. It is a contradiction for Christians to be living in deliberate sin. I'm not saying that it's possible or that it's not possible to live in sin and be a Christian, because it is. You can be a Christian and you can be living in sin for a prolonged period of time. Contrary to what some would say today, David's a good example of that. And there have been many of us that have been living in sin, but are still, by faith in Jesus Christ, the children of God. But it's not natural. It's not natural for you to be living in sin. Let me use, the natural family. When you were born into a not natural family, it is not natural for you to not have a relationship with your earthly father. Now, for some of you, you may have had no relationship with your earthly father, but that's not the way God intended it. That's not natural. That is abnormal. In fact, we refer to families like that today as dysfunctional families. And all of us come to some extent from a dysfunctional family because of Adam's sin. We're all dysfunctional. But there are some families more dysfunctional than others, that there's hardly any resemblance of family life there whatsoever. Are there times when you are out of fellowship with your earthly father? Yes. Sure. And it may go on for a prolonged period of time, but it's not natural. It's not the way God intended for it to be. God intended for you to be able to enjoy your family relationships, but more importantly, He intended for you to be able to enjoy Him. And I simply challenge you, if you want to walk as Jesus walked, and you should desire that, then you and I cannot have a casual attitude towards sin. But the good part of that follows is the last part of verse 2. Verse 1, actually. If anyone sins, and go, again, these messages sort of build, so if you were here last week, understand that we're not to be living in sin, yet if any man says he is not sinning or he has not sinned, then he's calling God a liar. And it's impossible this side of heaven to live in a state of sinlessness, i.e. unbroken fellowship with God. But every Christian should certainly desire a life that is free from sin. And when we do sin, John says, here's the good word, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we violate the law, we have a lawyer, the very best lawyer there is. In fact, the Greek word here is parakletos, the same word that Jesus used in the upper room in John 14 through 16. When he's speaking to the disciples, and John would have been there, and he says, he refers to him to the Spirit who would come as the Parakletos, one called alongside to help. That's what it means in the simplest definition in the Greek. One called alongside to help. Whenever we sin, we have one called alongside to help. Here, it's not the Spirit, but it's Jesus Himself. We have an advocate. We have one who is willing to go to bat for us, one who is willing to stand in our place and stand before the Father and argue on our behalf. Because we have an adversary. We have an enemy. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren. He is accusing God, accusing us before God day and night. He's saying, John, Jim, Steve, Connie, whatever your name may be, they're not worthy to be called your children. Look at how they're living. And Jesus is always there interceding on our behalf, going to the Father in our place. He's saying, but Father, wait a minute. I made the ultimate sacrifice for their sin. And it wasn't just for their sin. John says it was for the sins of the whole world. Now there may be a quantitative sense in which John is using this, that you can take all of the sin of the world and understand that Jesus Christ, by His one sacrificial offering, covered all that sin. He placated the wrath of God. That's what it means to propitiate. He placated the wrath of God. God's wrath directed against all sin was appeased at that moment when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. So you can take all of the sin of the world, and it's all been covered. Now, that might be for those of you who are among us tonight, and you say, you know, some of the things that I've done can never be covered. They're beyond the grace of God. Oh, no. No, you can take all the sin of the whole world, and it's all been covered. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful, the grace that is ours. And the whole purpose of our relationship, our faith in Christ, is that we be brought into an intimate fellowship with God. And the one thing that destroys that fellowship is our sin. Our sin. In fact, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is now shortened that he cannot save. We have this weak view of God today that God's not going to intervene. Well, he's not sure. His hand isn't shortened, he cannot save. His ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Are there some of us here tonight? Our lives, the sin that's been there, it's destroyed that wonderful sense of intimacy and fellowship with God that we once enjoyed, but no longer. And let's just take a few moments here and worship him and search me, O God. Let's make that our prayer to him tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me.
Take a moment in quietness before the Lord and allow him to speak to us. And if there's any sin in our lives, to confess it now. Let's just take some time in quietness before our God.
Praise the Lord, oh my soul.
Second point. And the second point is that if we really want to have fellowship with God and desire that sense of intimacy, then we will be seeking to do what He says. Again, these are not tests of one's relationship, but rather a test of our fellowship. It's not a test of your salvation, but whether or not you're having fellowship with God. And John is saying, if we're going to have fellowship with God, then we've got to be listening to what God says. Look what he says here, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Again, he's speaking, I think, probably with a background of Gnosticism in mind here. If we keep his commandments, or his word. He who says, I know him, as the Gnostics did, and does not keep his commandments or his word is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now what I want you to notice in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. Jesus always sought to do the will of the Father. If we're going to walk as he walked, well, point number one, he always sought to do the will of the Father. In fact, he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, the one who sent me, and to finish his work, in John 6 and verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If we're going to have fellowship and intimacy with God, then we've got to be determined that we're going to do the will of God. And maybe one of the reasons why God seems so distant to some of us is because we really are not intent on making God's will our will, his will for our lives. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, if you obey my commands, You remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love. So that his food was the Word of God and the will of God, and that's what drove him. That's what sustained him. So if we're going to walk as he walked and have the kind of fellowship with the Father that he had, then we're going to have to desire the Word and the will of God above everything else. The question is, are we willing to pay that price for something that is God's best? Now, again, if you're going to have fellowship with him over the long haul and have any kind of relationship, you cannot be living contrary to the Word and will of God. It just simply cannot be done. If you're always acting contrary to the will of your father, your earthly father, or if your children, right now you have children and they're acting contrary to what you desire for their lives because you know what's best for them, the end result is there's going to be sort of a breakage in your relationship. And the only thing that can heal that is not by the father yielding, but rather by the son conforming to the will of the father. Because otherwise, he's never going to experience God's best. So if we want to experience God's best, then we've got to align ourselves with the Word of God and the will of God. Now, I want to be careful on this point. I have watched over the years as people have struggled, and I have struggled in my own mind, trying to maintain a balance between being motivated by obedience and being motivated by God's love. And after all these years, I've concluded that you cannot err on one side or the other. It's sort of like the horse and carriage, love and marriage. Horse and carriage, they go together. You've got to have both. You've got to be determined to be obedient to the will of God, and at the same time, not only be motivated by the will and Word of God, but be motivated by the love of God. And as you're obedient to the Word of God, then you experience more and more of the love of God. Think about how it is in your own earthly relationships. If we were to say, as I have heard some say, you know, I really don't need the Word of God anymore. I just want to enjoy God. Have you heard somebody say that? I have. I really don't need the Word. I don't need an exposition of the Word of God. I don't need to be in a deep study of the Word of God. I just want to enjoy God. And that may sound good on the surface. Again, I just want to experience His love. And I'm going to love God, and I'm just going to allow God to love me. But no great priority on the Word of God. Now, suppose I suddenly said something like that to Connie. Where do you think our relationship would go? Or you with your spouse? If I said, you know, dear, I really don't care what you have to say to me. I'm not going to really listen to you anymore. I'm just going to enjoy you. I mean, what does that mean? But sometimes we can take that attitude towards God. You know, I'm just going to enjoy God. I just want to be motivated by His love. Well, notice what John says here. Verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is completed in him. In other words, it's as we take this Word of God and we open it up and we study it and we meditate on it, and then we allow the Word to sort of be channeled through us, and we obey that Word, and as we're obeying that Word, then we experience more and more of God's love for us. And it's in this way that God's love is completed or perfected in us by our obedience to it. Isn't that true in your earthly relationship with your spouse? For those of you that are married, the more you listen to one another and the more you follow each other's, you know, what the desires of your spouse is, the greater that relationship is, and the more love you experience, and the more intimacy you experience in that relationship, that's how it happens. If we really want intimacy with God, then it means that we've got to be in His Word on a regular basis, and not only that, but we've got to be intent on keeping His Word, as Jesus was, experiencing it in our lives. I love, and you cannot separate the Word of God from loving God. I sort of threw that in, but write that down in your mind. You cannot experience or separate the Word of God from loving God. And I think I've already illustrated that. John Stott writes in his commentary, "The more we obey God's Word, the more we open the door for His love to accomplish His purpose in our lives. The test of living in the light is growing in love for God. And the ultimate proof of that is not in the heightened emotion of exciting worship, though that may well be an expression of reality, but in the daily, detailed, disciplined obedience by which our characters are being transformed into the image of the God we love. Nor is the Word simply, W-O-R-D, in parentheses, simply one of imperative command, for wherever the command occurs in Scripture, they are surrounded by promises which lead us to a deeper awareness of God's love for us and a deeper reciprocation in our love for Him as we, in the words of that great old hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, trust and obey. As we trust and obey Him, we experience more and more of His love." And this agrees with what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verses 21 through 23. Jesus was speaking to His disciples, the upper room. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will come to him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to him." But it all begins with, "Whoever hears my commandments and keeps them." That's the starting point. And in verse 23 of John chapter 14, he essentially said the same thing. "If anyone loves me or loves my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Talk about intimacy. But it begins with cherishing, enjoying, loving the Word of God. And he makes his home with us. His home in our home. His home in our hearts. We may not feel a love for Christ, but if we love to read and study His Word and to carry it out in our lives, then we are loving Him. And if we are loving Him in this way, then He comes and He reveals Himself to us. Let's think about that for a moment as we think about this awesome love and then our response to it, our obedience to the Word of God.
Stand as we sing this next song together. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Trust and obey."
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do abides with us here and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can lights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other but to trust Him.